chapter 10. Once we get through chapter 11, we are over halfway, and we'll see where we go from there. But 10 now is going to be a somewhat of a transition that we didn't expect. We've gone through all of the seals, and we've gone through the trumpets, the first four trumpets. And remember, these things are cycles that are occurring. So you have the seals, and then you have the trumpets, and then we'll have the bowls. But all of this is pointing very simply. Please understand, Revelation seems so complex, but that's because so many people have tried to take the literature literally. But it's apocalyptic literature. You cannot take it literally. Certain parts you can, if it defines it or says it. Here's the incense. And what is the incense? And it'll say, and these are the prayers of the people. Well, now we know. And those little clues are given to us throughout Revelation in different areas, but not for everything. And the people didn't need that back then. It's kind of written in code so that the people would, who were believers, would understand according to their culture. But many others, the Romans and others, wouldn't understand at all, and they wouldn't bother reading this. And this was read in the churches out loud to the people. The whole thing, all 22 chapters, one sitting, they would read this whole thing. And as they heard it, they understood it. But again, remember, we're distanced by time and language and culture. And those are the three things that really set us into having to understand what this is about. So, Revelation is about the destruction of the Jewish people, the Israelites, because of their radical rebellion in turning against other gods and prostituting themselves towards those idols and other gods. And therefore, God is going to wipe them out. Destruction. And he opens the door to non-Jewish people that are called... What are non-Jewish people called? Gentiles. He opens it up to the Gentiles, and they are now flooding into the kingdom, thousands and thousands. And the Jews hate this. This is supposed to be a faith, a religion that's exclusively for them. And now that it's open to the Gentiles, they always, many of them, held this ongoing running animosity underneath. We hate the Romans. We hate the Greeks. We hate the Medes and the Persians, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But God says, I love them, and I am bringing them into the kingdom. And if you don't love them, and if you don't follow Jesus Christ, then you're out of the kingdom. And Jesus makes that very clear in Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24, and then Revelation. And we see it in Paul's letters as well. John will say the same thing. This is a running theme throughout the whole New Testament. If you don't follow and you aren't on board with his agenda, which is good and true and loving and beautiful, then what are you doing? You really don't want to be part of my kingdom. But I am Lord and King and ruler of the whole universe, and this plan is good. And if you reject that, then you're out. And so all the other sins the Israelites were doing, 5, 6, and 7, the trumpet blasts of 5, 6, and 7, the fifth angel, sixth, seventh angel, and then their trumpet blasts are the three woes. They are now announcing, remember the eagle flies overhead? Woe, 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 because things are going to turn now just horrific. So destruction came on the Israelites from within their towns, and Jerusalem especially, and then it came from the outside. And the people lost all of their food. We talked about the zealots burning it all up so they would be on board with fighting against the Romans. But by now, they're getting they're getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and people are dying. Literally, Josephus will talk about bodies being piled up in rooms, and the people don't have the energy to take those dead bodies out. People are getting sick. And so when the Romans come in and the walls are torn down of Jerusalem, and look today, that's the way they still are, the Romans come in and they simply take their daggers or their swords and put an end to these people as they're laying there or sitting there on the ground or in beds or whatever. It was an easy victory for them. And remember, Titus saw, and Vespasian too, but Titus saw, the son of Vespasian, saw how horrific this was. And they said, we could have done a fourth or a tenth of this, but we couldn't have done all this. They recognize this is from the hand of God that this destruction is coming on Jerusalem and on the Israelites. And yeah, it's coming because they've rebelled against him and they've persecuted his children, the new believers, Jews who believed in Christ, and now the pagans who are coming to Christ, Colossae from Ephesus, from Thessalonica. One of my roommates in college was from Thessalonica. All of the ones you have in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. They're persecuting Christians left and right. The Romans weren't for a long time. It was the Jews who were persecuting them and putting many of them to death. And finally, God says, because of what you've done to the prophets and all my children, I'm going to destroy you. And so that's in large part what Revelation is about. But then it's about the release and the freedom of the church to go into the world and continue to spread the gospel. Because now is the time to bring lots of people in who hadn't heard the message before. So in chapter 10, the emphasis is going to turn from God protecting his little church, his people. I mean, there are thousands of them. It's not that little, but thousands throughout the Roman Empire. And it's going to shift now from beyond just protection to now the mission that the people of God are going to have. So the protection of God's people, and then now what we're going to be in is the mission of God's people. They're now going to be sent to do a job, and it's all in connection with what we're going to hear today, this little scroll. John's going to be told then to eat the scroll, the message of the gospel, just keep that in mind, that's what it is, and then go and tell that message to nations and peoples and languages and kings. You see, we're given today a mission from Revelation 10 and 11, and that's going to be laid out for us here, and that responsibility is going to be given to us, not only given to John, not only given to the first century Christians, but it's given to us today. We can't neglect that. The church has had a fundamental problem for the most part for the last 400 years of thinking, of believing in a sovereign God who didn't need our help. And so we trust God to do what he's going to do, and then we go about living our own lives for the most part. That's not the calling here. God sends out his people to do mission. In that sense, all of us are missionaries. Whatever language you want to use, gospel tellers, message tellers, speakers, whatever it is, prophesying, it's prophesying about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all have to do that. And you need to think of one person who you know doesn't know the gospel, one couple, one family, and start to build relationships with them in order to bring them in the kingdom. I'm a pastor. I wish I could connect with all the people in the world, but I can't. I can connect with a handful that I meet in my day-to-year of events and affairs, but all of you have inroads that I'll never have in all different companies, in different neighborhoods, in different communities, whatever it is. You've got connections I won't have. It's your calling to go and do these things. So we've got to understand that. That's our job. Well, this is the word of the Lord, Revelation starting with verse, we'll go through this chapter, and then we're going to look at the first four verses. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face as like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll or book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, exploded. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and what's in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that, here's the big message, there would now be no more delay. but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets, hundreds of years ago, that is. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be as sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, and I was told, "You must again prophesy about or over many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and this is all very strange until we start to understand it. And once we understand it, Lord, then I pray that we'll be faithful and obedient to its calling on us, and that we'll be a blessing to this world to bring the lost people in wherever they are. Work through us, Lord. Give us the boldness, the courage, the tongue, the heart, the diligence to do what you call us to do wherever we live and whatever we do in our life and our calling. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, first of all, Christ appears. Yeah, it's Christ that appears as a powerful angel. Then I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, rainbow over his head, face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire. John saw all these horrible catastrophes. Again, please read Josephus. You can order a more updated version of some of his writings that are put together by a guy named Meyer. I think it's M-I-E-R, close to that. It's still available online. And you'll see a lot of the things that I'm saying are right in that book. And here is a Jewish general. He's captured. The Romans take him, and he becomes a historian for the Romans. And he leaves the Jews because he sees the destruction that's going on against them. This is all historic stuff that's happening. And John sees these catastrophes, the insanities inside and outside. So he gets, now he's ready to hear trumpet one. He's heard two, three, four, five. He's heard six. And now he's ready to hear seven. Except, no, that doesn't happen here. The sequence of trumpets gets interrupted with this super important message that comes between trumpets six and trumpets seven. The blast, that announcer call, the affairs of history to start to unfold again. Sometimes it's angels, sometimes it's people like the Romans and so on. And it comes through this angel from heaven who's described in these wonderful terms, clothes like a cloud, rainbow over his head, face shining like the sun, legs pillar and fire. Let's just look at these like bang, bang, bang very quickly. Another angel comes, and he comes to complete the meaning of trumpet six, the sixth trumpet. And it's an echo of a remarkable scene that takes place in the first chapter of Ezekiel. So what we're hearing here, the Jewish Christians already know what's in Ezekiel, the first section, chapter 1. Remember, they didn't have chapters and verses called versification back then. They just had this whole piece of literature written out on scrolls, and they would have to turn it to keep reading. But in the very beginning, chapter 1, the background is given so that when you read John now here, you understand what this is all about. Look at the descriptions. He's wrapped in a cloud or clothed in a cloud. In the Old Testament, there was a glory cloud, this aura called the Shekinah glory. Shekinah today in modern Hebrew means rest or dwell, and it may have a similar meaning back then. This glory would dwell or rest all around the presence of God. Psalm 104, David says, "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are," here goes, helps us understand the book of Revelation when we understand the Old Testament, "you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." There's a rainbow over his head or above his head. It goes back to Genesis, where the rainbow is given as a promise that God will be faithful and not wipe out the world again. His face was like the sun, Hebrew pane, his face. The whole emphasis on the face of God is important throughout the Bible. And Paul is going to tie this remarkable description of God's face shining with the glory of the sun. He's going to tie that with Christ, affirming that he's really God, his deity. And so look at 2 Corinthians 4, and you see how this goes. And this is a verse that, whoa, you just have to put it like on YouTube. You have to go down to like 0.5 speed to think about this and understand it. For God who commanded or said, let light shine out of darkness, right? Genesis 1, 2. Has shown, not shown, but shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Everything that God is in Christ, shines through Christ himself. Then we hear that he has legs and feet like pillars of fire. And this stands for the idea of worship. Again, it's not me attributing these things to it willy-nilly, trying to pick out, oh, this could stand for that. That's not the case. We want to be able to have that substantiated. In the Old Testament, when Solomon builds his temple, there were two huge pillars, you'll remember, in front of the temple. Two huge pillars. Anybody remember their names? Jachin and Boaz. Both of those pillars stood there in the front of the temple. The Jews, in their imagination, it's good if it's imagining right things, but as they saw this, in their imagination, the Jewish people saw those pillars as going up because they were so big and huge, going all the way up into heaven. And they saw those as the legs of God standing above the temple. And then it's very interesting that the Psalms will talk about this temple being the footstool of God. So they use that imagery, imagining God in his spiritual being dwelling above the temple. And in a sense, for sure it was. This was the place where people would go. That's why David says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Why? Because he'd be close to God then. Not in the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, but close by. So this has to be Christ, this angel that this is talking about. It can't. And so then the question to ask is, okay, so what if it isn't? Then who is it? You want to play that mental twist all the time. If it isn't this, then who is it? There's nobody that's ever described like this in the Bible. No other angel ever is. So it has to be Christ. One writer said, this remarkable character, this angel figure, again reminds us that in spite of the terrors unfolding on the earth, there is this magnificent reality of heaven orchestrating all of it in a great display of glory. And isn't this true? Even as we're seeing these great images of judgment and Israel falling, we're still reminded God is still all-powerful. There's nothing spinning out of control. That's a big reason why this book was written, because with the persecution on the Jews by the other Jews who weren't believers, and then later by the Romans, it felt for the early Christians, and remember, they're young Christians. Many of you have been Christians 2, 3, 4 times longer, 5 times longer than many of these people were. They're young in their faith. Many of you are much more mature and stable than they were. They've come out of paganism, their upbringing. They weren't raised on Sunday school material, hearing the stories, all of the catechisms, all of those things. They've just come, many of them, as adults, out of paganism into the faith. So they're very unstable, and it looks like the world is spinning out of control. And Revelation is saying here, with his feet firmly planted, things are solid rock. You don't have to worry about what's going on. That's true of the whole creation. It's true of government, our government and the governments of the world, and your individual, your personal life. This is so true for all of us, and we need to hear that. It's like a bedrock that you can stand on and depend on. Just like the huge rock cliffs up by Pictured Rocks, where you look, you can stand on those and look down over Lake Superior, and you know how rough and churning Lake Superior can be. but you're standing way up there. I've done it. Many of you have done that. And you're solid as a rock because you're on the great rock cliffs. And that's what this is talking about. That leads us then to this mysterious little book. What in the world is this? Well, John sees the angel holding out his hand, and as his hand is open, he sees this little book or scroll in it. What is it? Well, it's Greek called the Bibliridion, the Bibliridion. Do you hear a word, a part of a word, a root word it's called in the beginning of that word? Bible. Yeah, Bible, because that's the Greek word for a book. So on your Bible, some of you will have written on the very front, what? Holy Bible. This is not just a Bible. Like all the other books in the world were called Bibles, Biblion, Biblios. But this is the Holy One, distinguishing it from all the others. The crazy thing about this word is it's not used anywhere else in any literature. Sophocles, Euripides, Herodotus, the historian, Joseph, nobody is using this word in all of history. Homer, nobody is using this word. John invented this word to show that the Bible is unique. He literally made up a word using the root so that people would understand. This word isn't found in any other literature anywhere in the world. But why in the world would John make up a word? We already have the word Biblion. Why does he make up this word? John did it and created it because he wanted people to understand this is par excellence, a unique book, radically different than any other book in all of history because the gospel is so unique. It's a unique message. Of all the messages in all the world religions that there are, there's only one that's the gospel, the euangelion, the gospel. And the gospel is different from all the rest. It doesn't tell us what we, listen carefully here, going to get a little tricky. It doesn't tell us what we can do to get ourselves right with God, in a right condition to be accepted by God. All the other religions do that. If you do this, if you do that, if you balance out the yin and the yang, if you climb this, if you do a journey here, you'll improve your situation. You'll set new resolutions. You'll have a whole new course of life. You'll improve your condition. You'll be cleaned up. But the Bible says, the Holy Bible, the Gospel, the Bibliridion says, there's nothing you can do. You can't do that. It's hopeless. You are hopelessly, helplessly lost. And the only possible way that you can get new life, the new life that God offers, is if you simply admit your state, your helplessness of doing it on your own, and fall on your face before the Lord and acknowledge you have nothing that you can do to offer Him. All you can do is beg, ask for mercy. And you know what? If you're willing to abandon every molecule of merit in your spirit that may want to fight and say, but God has to save me because of this or that, because of my status, my finances, how I think, where I live, what I do, what I've done for people, if we can abandon all of that, then, and throw yourself at God's feet, then He promises He will pour out His love and His grace and His mercy. Look at what He did for wicked, dark, stealing tax collectors, for prostitutes who had done what they had done and messed up other people's lives. And yet these are the people who get the message. They understand, oh my goodness, this is radically different. This Bibliridion versus the message of the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and teachers of the law. All the religious people. This is a new teaching, and that's why people, and it fit with their heart and their need, and that's why people loved Him. So this is a unique message associated, connected with a really unique gospel. There's a unique name given to it, and it's all for this little book that now lies open in His hand. Do you remember in chapter 6, the scroll was sealed and shut, the seven seals? John wept and wept because why? There was no one who could open it. And now let me just recap that a little bit just for a minute here. No one was worthy to open it. But there was one who was worthy that John didn't realize at the forefront, because this scroll was the last will and testament of Christ. It was launched by his death, because the will only takes effect when somebody dies. But Christ was the only one who could be a witness to it, and the only one who could open it. How can that happen then? What does he have to do? What did you say, Jim? Yeah, yeah. So he dies on the cross, crucified, but now he resurrects. He resurrects. He comes back to life again. And he's now the witness and the only one who can open. It's just stunningly amazing, the literature here and the power of this truth. So he comes back to life through the resurrection and revealed that he was the unique person in all of history who could open that scroll and launch this new era, the new covenant, the new testament. Remember will and testament? He's the one who gives testament to it. And that's what we're looking at here, right here in Revelation 10, that launching of the new covenant era. So what we learn is that as the sealed scroll is opened by Christ, out comes this little book called the Gospel. This little book is going to reveal that Jesus Christ is the real and true, third point, Lord of Jews and Gentiles. It says, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Well, who's supposed to hear the message of the little book now? That's what the question is going to be about. The answer comes when we hear that the angel has planted his foot on the right, on the sea, left foot on the land. But what in the world does that mean? Maybe John was just thinking, that sounds cool, heard it in a rock song back then, and it'd be a neat line to put in. Well, he never does that. The prophets, the writers never do that kind of thing. The sea throughout Old Testament literature, again, they knew that back then. We didn't know that. The sea throughout Old Testament poetry and literature always stands for the world of non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, a raging, swirling, and spiritually chaotic lost people, versus the people of Israel, who were supposed to be his chosen people and holy. That was the Jewish perspective. That's why, being a Jew, you understand the Old Testament, and if you're seeking or wondering about Christ, and Paul is putting the pieces together in the New Testament as he's traveling, they would know, the Jews in the synagogue would know this passage. The Gentiles will growl over Israel in that day, like the growling of the sea. And David would say in Psalm 65, about talking about the Lord is the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the Gentiles. Even Revelation makes this connection between the seas and the Gentiles. It's important to get that, otherwise it doesn't make sense. In chapter 17, we hear about a prostitute, referring now to rebellious Israel who's gone her own way, sitting where? On the seas. That's a huge diss against Jerusalem, showing how God had now let go of his chosen people because they want to go sit on the seas with the Gentiles. And so Revelation 17 says, the waters of the seas, the sea that you saw where the prostitute, Israel, is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The sea stood for the non-Jewish world. At the end of Revelation 21, we hear this. Then I saw I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That is the old ways, the ways things used to be. The old, we use the word covenant, the Old Testament era. Lost my track here a second. The issue of the sea passing away, I wanted to say, a lot of people feel like that's horrible because we live by Lake Michigan. We love that. A lot of people who come and visit think it's a sea. It's so big. Many of you have enjoyed seas. The Gulf, you've enjoyed. The Atlantic, the Pacific, all the Aegean, all these beautiful places. It's horrible that there'd be no sea in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's not what it means. What do the seas stand for in Old Testament poetry and literature? Yeah, chaos, division, and what people? The Gentiles. What it's saying is not that there won't be oceans and waters and seas anymore. That passage is saying there will not be Gentiles. Because, that is, people who are non-Jewish people, people who are not true Israel, because now they are the new Israel as they become believers. We're all Gentiles here, and yet we are part of the true Israel. So we are in. And so, there will be no more sea. There will be no more Gentiles, that is, who don't know God. Because there will be a day when everyone will know God. That's what the gospel was always about. The gospel eliminated the distinction that was made in the Old Testament era between God's chosen people, the Jews, and everyone else. They were now coming together. So that Paul will hit this over and over again to help people understand, there is now no Jew. Doesn't matter what you were, it's irrelevant. There is now, the things that set us apart and made us distinct, there's now no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no, this is from the Greek, there's no Dutch, no English, no Italian, I thought of you, sir, no South Korean. That was for you, Lou. Because everybody's all going to be one in Christ. There's no slave or free, rich or poor. Over and over again, it keeps coming. No male and female, Paul is saying. This is really beautiful that God has leveled the playing field. Nobody has an upper hand. We're all the same in Christ. We're all one now. The dividing, Paul again, the dividing wall of hostility now is torn down. No black, white, red, yellow, black, white. Remember how the song goes? There's nothing that divides us. We all, if we come to Christ, are one in spirit and heart. I should emphasize, as a slight aside, just to correct the course that a lot of people take today since the mid-1800s, and that is this. There are still some who want to maintain a distinction. This is it. Listen, because you'll hear this on TV and on the radio all the time. There are people who want to maintain the distinction between Israelites, the Jews, and the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, between Israel and the rest of the world. And they say, yeah, I know, Pastor Mark, but God has a unique program for Israel. That's not the case. That's just not the case. The unique program for Israel is the exact same program for who? All of us, all the Gentiles. It's the same program. What's the program? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you confess it, and you say He is Lord, you're saved. That's the same program. But that was what tripped up so many of the Jews back then. And that's what this text is implying. With a foot on the land and a foot on the sea, the angel Christ is now straddling like the entire created human order. And so this little book in his hand is for all mankind now, not just for a few. One commentator wrote, Rome thought it was destined to master the earth, and it was well on its way too. But it is the power of God standing on the land and the sea that is the actual master of creation. So the angel, verse 3, it says that the angel called out with a loud shout, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded or exploded in their voices. You may have heard this old expression, probably if you're younger, you probably haven't heard it, but if you're older, you may have. The shot, can you, heard round the world. Well, this is the shout heard round the world. You see, when Mark described, boy, pay attention, this is so awesome. And it'll correct the misunderstanding that we've often had in our mind when we see Christ hanging on the cross and what he says. When Mark describes the crucifixion of Christ, he says that as Christ was on the cross, just before he died, what does he say? That's a little before. Before. It is finished. It is finished. Yeah, Carrie, listen to your wife there. It is finished. And it's like, it sounds like that's the end of his suffering. It's finished. I'm done. I'm done in. I'm out. Very interesting. The word that Mark uses corrects that whole kind of thinking. The word that he uses is phonemegala in the Greek. Phonemegala. Then Christ phonemegala. Now, break those words apart. It's a compound. Phone, what word do we get from phone? Phone, right? Telephone, a transporter of voices. Phone. So it's a voice, but what kind of voice? The second part of the compound is megala. Well, slow it down, and what do you hear? Mega. A mega voice. When Jesus is on the cross, he's not saying, it is finished, and he's done. He is shouting out a victory cry. It is finished. It's done. It's completed. I have won for all my people who are going to come into the kingdom. That's what he was saying. It was such a shout of victory that it throws the centurion. What's a centurion? Of how? What, John? 100. He's a leader of hundreds. It throws the centurion so off when he hears this. He had never seen somebody give a victory shout at the end that he realizes what? He says, surely, he's converted on the spot, right there and then. He says, surely this man was the Son of God. And what is going on here is the same shout. It's the Messiah victory shout. It's referred back from, again, you're Jews, you have to know the Old Testament, and so you do. So this would clearly make sense when you hear John writing about this. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens, what happens? The heavens and the earth quake. This is no little cry or whimper. It's just amazing. Because this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, roaring in his authority to the world. You've got to get out of your minds and hearts, nice Jesus, meek and mild. That is not the case. He has all authority and power within him, and he can use it at will. Remember what he said to his apostles? If I wanted, I could call down 10,000 angels to rescue me. He could have. Oh, what a temptation. Man, what a temptation that would have been for us. I would have loved to have seen that. The only bummer part is then he wouldn't have died. We wouldn't have been saved, and we wouldn't be here today. He could have called out 10,000, but he doesn't. They're all there waiting and waiting and ready to do his bidding, and he doesn't do it because he loves us that much. Well, this is like the central theme and message in this little book, with a unique message, Bibliridion, a unique homemade created name that John does to show it's different. This is the gospel. So, do you now see what the simplest terms of the gospel are? That through this message, you can be saved if you simply put your trust in him. So many people want to trust Jesus and do something. But with Jesus, there just isn't an and for us to do. There just isn't. You just have to be honest about who you really are. And that's what I love about New Life. We're all a bunch of broken, honest people about who we are. And yet we know we have this huge hope that Christ is going to deliver us and rescue us. Paul puts it really clear in Romans 10 when he says, if anyone confesses with their mouth, that's like testimony you live or die by, that is, just so you know that, before Roman soldiers. Are you a believer? Are you a ho Christianos? Are you the Christian or not? And they would, it's not just if you say it. It's if you are under the gun, your life or death is at stake. And you say, Jesus, Yeshua Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. That's just the way it is. That Jesus is the Lion. He's the sovereign one. He's the King of kings. I mean, what else is the Bible going to say to communicate this to us? He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is ruler of rulers. Then, John says in Romans 10, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. I guess the question for us is, can you say that? Can you say that? Can you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ really is the Lord and believe that in the heart to the core of your being that God raised him from the dead? There are people who don't believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Ben Shapiro, many of you know him. It's absolutely impossible. Ben Shapiro, for all the good he does, has an extremely warped view of who Jesus is. He sees him as a prophet and had a band, he calls it, around him, but he ends up dying too. Calls himself the Messiah, but he ends up dying. Ben really struggles with that whole issue of Christ being the Messiah, and you could pray for him. Well, that's the message of the gospel, and it's so simple. A child, this is one of the big reasons I also believe in the scriptures, because it's so simple, a child can believe it. It's so challenging that the deepest thinkers are confounded by it. And Jesus says the same kind of thing. Yet someone with the most simple intellect can also get it and understand. It's just so comprehensive for those who the Holy Spirit's Holy Spirit changes the hearts of, that it's open to everyone. Mentally retarded or mentally challenged, it doesn't matter. People with extreme from extreme accidents, paralyzed, people who may be in comas to some degree, people who, as we're hearing more and more reports of in Iran and Iraq, people never seeing the Bible or hearing about Jesus in the middle of the night having like a revelation given to them about Jesus Christ. And they're giving testimony to this. It's really weird and hard to believe. But yet, one, yeah, I don't know. Two, okay. But 10, 20, 30, hundreds of people saying that they're believing in Jesus. They're trying to plant churches, even in Iraq and Iran, underground to not be noticed. And so, here's this roaring lion. And he says in Amos 3, again, Old Testament thinking, the lion what? The lion roared. Who will not fear? Yeah, the Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? That is, just tell others about Jesus Christ. You see, that's what happens when the good news gets into your heart and gets into your gut, and then you've just got to tell other people as well. You've got to prophesy. And that's what John was told to do. That's what the believers in the first century were told. That's what we're told to do. That's what we're called to do. And when the lion roars, that leads to these seven thunders. And these seven thunders are God's roaring, shouting out, amen. Yes, it is done. It's taken care of. That's the huge thunderous response that comes from heaven. Whatever else these seven thunders represent, they surely represent this explosive, amazing announcement. Remember, this is a historic announcement that's taking place, that at the end of trumpet six, Jerusalem and Israel, they are no more. Just like the Jews hated the Romans, the Christians were persecuted by these Jews. And now they're done. Persecution literally stops on this day of the Christians. And for the next 40 years, they, on and off, there are persecutions by Romans here and there, but nothing like they had from the Jews. It's stunning what takes place. So verse 4, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice saying from heaven, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Do you remember when John is writing in the first chapter? He's told to write down the things that you see. All along, John's been writing feverishly. All the visions that he's having come to him. And when all of a sudden, this voice tells him, stop writing. Seal up these things. The only other time that expression is used is in Daniel, and it's used two times, but it helps us make sense out of this. Daniel was warned to seal up the things that he's heard and don't write them down. Daniel 8, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision because it refers to many days from now, the distant future. He's saying to Daniel, Daniel, seal this up because it isn't for your time. I've given you news for your time, but this isn't it. Seal this up because it isn't for your time. It's for the future, a distant date. How far into the future? Well, Daniel's about 500 years before Christ. So it's being sealed up for that time. It's going to be the announcement of a Messiah. So he seals that up for to be saved for many years down the road. Later, John is going to be told at the very end of Revelation not to seal it up, the vision up. John 22, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is now near. So, the time is now. It's about to happen. So get out there. Get into the streets. Tell people, and all of you, and myself as well. As Bonnie and I get on flights, we're going to be in a terminal in Dallas for 7 hours. And as we're able to build relationships, we talk to people. We're all just called to, and I know we're not all extroverts, but slow down then. Build a relationship with one person and try to point them to Christ as best you can. So that's the overall spirit of Revelation, with one notable exception. Here John is told not to write down, and the reason he's not to write it down now is because what's contained in the seven thunders, it's a word of caution. There are still a lot of people in history down the road who need to hear. That's still future, the distant future. Well, what does this mean for us? Just really with this first point, let me say a couple things. First, God's people, us, we're all the beneficiaries of this little book, the gospel. Because they've despaired of their own merit, how am I going to earn and make myself right with God? They humbly throw themselves at the Lord's feet, at Christ, and they are saved. Grace has been given to them, undeserved. And that's been put in so many ways. It's almost, we become numb to that message. But it's simply, we didn't deserve this, and it's been given to us. Why? I have no idea. Why some of you are here, why any of you are, why I'm here. The upbringing that I had, I should have gone a radically different direction in my life. And yet, God was gracious to us. How many of you, by the way, had a Christian mom? Yeah, wowee. How many of you had a Christian dad? Yeah, good. Yeah, Ian, you better raise your hand both times. That's good. But it seems like, well, yeah, that just happens. But no, it doesn't just happen. These things are all orchestrated. And it looks like we're in control of all the things that we do, but not really. Like we talked about the chess match, Christ comes with the chess set and says, move wherever you want. I give you the freedom to move wherever you want to move. I just want you to know, in the end, what? I will win. Move wherever you want on the chessboard. You have freedom, responsibility in life to live in the way and go and do the things you want. But in the end, I will win. I am the ruler. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you try by yourself to do this stuff of salvation, and remember, everyone is trying to do it. By seeing themselves. Tim Keller says, every moment in the day, we are oftentimes trying to justify ourselves. I'm okay because I don't swear. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I am athletic. I have this kind of body. I have this kind of look. I comb my hair a certain way. I'm in style. I'm in vogue. I have made it. I've succeeded. I have buku bucks. I have such a high status in our community or in government or whatever. All of that stuff really doesn't matter at all. But yet the human heart is so driven to be religious, we grasp on all kinds of things that aren't going to ever deliver us. What delivers us is not some great big mammoth book. It's the Bibliridion, the little book in the hand of Christ that he holds out to us. That's what transforms our life and gives us deliverance in him. Well, next week we're going to look at the rest of this, and we're going to see some really intriguing things as well. Review, if you took notes, some of the things that you heard this morning. It's very powerful, this message, because we thought that the transition would come after trumpet 7 and that blast, and that's going to be a huge transition. We didn't expect it to come before the 7th trumpet and be an explanatory note on this is what's really happening. But that's the way it is. Christ is our hope. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we give you glory and honor because you are who you say you are, and you've proven that to us and to many throughout history. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation and our deliverance. Thank you that we carry around with us this little book called the Holy Bible, your word. And so we pray, Lord, that it will continue to change us, transform us, make us like Jesus. And then, Lord, through our mouths, through our tongues, we pray that we'll prophesy, that is, speak the gospel into people's lives. Give us an opportunity this week or this month, even before the end of the year, Lord, to point somebody to Jesus in all humility and love for them. Open doors for us and encourage us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Please stand for our closing song, Angels We Have